Last week we started our series on the parables, and last week was really an introductory type message. We discussed the importance of understanding the differences in Scripture, the different types of writing that we find in the Scripture, and we looked at a little bit at why that's important to make those distinctions. And we looked a little bit at the words in both the Hebrew and the Greek that are translated as parable, and we saw that both of those words really are general terms. They refer to different kinds of figures of speech where typically symbolic language is being used. And so we looked at that, and especially in the Greek New Testament, when we talk about parabolic teaching, it really covers a wide variety of sayings that Jesus gives us. If we look at everything that we would put under that broad umbrella of parable teaching, it would probably be about a third of what Jesus says. So it is definitely a very dominant technique that our own Lord used. And then we looked at a reason why Jesus does that. And he himself explained to us that, pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is being commissioned himself, and God explains this regarding Isaiah's own preaching ministry, explained to Isaiah that as a result of his preaching, it wouldn't be exactly what we call a revival. In fact, can you imagine if you were given that assignment that Isaiah was given? And, I don't know for sure what was all the details of what was going through Isaiah's mind. You know, there was great fear and trembling, of course. There certainly had to have been some excitement to receive this kind of commission. And yet the end result was not that those who believe would be represented as this huge tree that would grow, but it would be like a stump. And so Isaiah's preaching message certainly did accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. Jesus' preaching in parables certainly accomplished the purposes for which Jesus was preaching. And we don't necessarily see revival breaking out. Well, that's all being done for a purpose. There is a concealing element. We see this work of separation happening where people are being shown to be who they really are. Tonight, I want to have one more introductory type message. Let me see here. Get myself situated here. Okay. I'd like to begin tonight with two sermons. My first sermon is going to be many sermons. My first sermon tonight comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you will turn there with me, 1 Samuel 17. And verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth. You and I face tremendous enemies, just like David did. And we must follow the example that David sets for us. We have, in our day and age, we have many political enemies like David had. And so my call to you tonight is that we too must pick up the stone of life, the stone of liberty, the stone of the pursuit of happiness, the stone of faith, and the stone of freedom, if we're to fight the tremendous political enemies that face us. And we too will slay the giants that face us. Okay, thank you. The second sermon that I would like to preach to you tonight comes from the New Testament. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 23, Matthew 8, 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You may find yourself tonight in a raging storm. Your life may be an example of tremendous difficulty. You may be right in the middle of a tempest. If there could be a Category 6 hurricane, that's how you would describe the difficulty that you are in the middle of right now. But I have good news for you. Jesus promises, and we have it right here as we've just read it, Jesus promised you is that he will calm the storms of your life. Okay. That was my second sermon. Anybody have any questions about my sermons? Yes, sir. I see that hand. These will be posted with an asterisk. Okay. Does anybody have a problem at how I've handled the two different texts that I've chosen? Anybody have maybe some misgivings over that? Yes, ma'am. Okay. All right. But isn't David picking up faith? I mean, shouldn't we also? I mean, isn't that a great display of faith? Didn't he pick up the stone of courage? And
all I know is that he picked up stones.
Okay. But it's not wrong to have faith, right? I mean, that's in the scripture, isn't it? Jesus calmed the storm. Anybody else? Anybody else? Any other comment that you'd like to make? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's an example of taking to me a dummy down of the Word
of God. Okay, interesting. Interesting way of putting it. Yes, okay. Well, what I want to do tonight is to warn you about allegorical interpretation. And let me define that for you, and then we will go in our old time machine, and we're going to go back all the way to Plato. What is allegorical preaching, or the allegorical hermeneutic method of interpretation? The allegorical method of interpretation, the reason that we're mentioning this tonight is so that we make sure that we don't do this when we come to the parabolic teachings of Christ. And in fact, we need to be careful. At any point in Scripture where symbolic language is being used, we need to be very careful. Now, at the outset here, I'm not going to say that there is absolutely no allegory whatsoever in the Scripture. I think there are passages that are allegory. But not all of Scripture is, and we have to be very, very careful when we're dealing with symbolic figures of speech. What is the allegorical hermeneutic? It is a method which assumes that there is a hidden or secret meaning to the passage. There is a hidden or secret meaning that is underlying, it's just beneath the surface of what we would call the literal text. We might come to a passage like we've read where Jesus, the literal text says that he is calming a storm, but that's not really what we're supposed to focus on. There is a hidden or a secret meaning under that. If I'm taking the allegorical hermeneutic to that text, this is how I would deal with it. That's the literal meaning, but there is going to be, but that's just the literal or surface meaning. I view this as a kind of code that has to be deciphered in order to attain to the more significant, the truly spiritual interpretation of the passage. My interpretive methods, if I am following this, relies heavily on symbolism and figurative expression. So when I look at David picking up five stones, that may be the literal meaning, but we must dig deeper. We must look beneath the surface to find the higher, the true spiritual meaning to why this passage is being given to us. Now, let's go back to Plato. I think we have to go back to that. And really, we could go back to Plato's teacher, Socrates. But we'll stay with Plato. Plato is, when we're talking about him, we're talking about a man born around 424 B.C., lives to about 348 B.C. He's Greek. And he establishes a school there in Athens, and he teaches. One of the things that Plato is known for is the great divide or distinction that he makes between the physical world and the metaphysical world. Okay, Plato had much to say about spirituality, maybe not in exactly the way that you and I would discuss that, but he has this great distinction. And an idea that I think he inherited from Socrates, but you typically hear it discussed in terms of Plato, is he imagined us, the picture of ignorance for Plato was a picture of a man who's sitting in a cave, and his back is to the opening, to the light. And he's facing the back of the cave, and behind him is the light coming in, the light of truth or whatever. And he's looking at his shadow that's cast upon the wall. And that man represents us, so that everything that we can touch and feel and taste and smell, everything from our senses, that is what we perceive. But all of the stuff around us, all of the material world is but a shadow of the real. So if we are to find what is real, we have to go to the realm of ideas. But what we can, you know, what I can grab onto is just but a shadow, an imperfect representation of what is real and of what is perfect. Plato makes this great distinction. And so then when I'm looking at the physical elements around me, I do so with the assumption that there are spiritual realities hidden behind the physical that I'm looking at. Now, that's important. It's very important. Let's jump forward a little bit. Let's jump forward to 20 B.C. We have Socrates and then Plato and Aristotle after him. Heavily influencing Greek philosophy and, in fact, really defining it. Now we come to 20 B.C., and a man by the name of Philo is born. You may know him as Philo of Alexandria. He is a contemporary of Jesus. He is a Jewish philosopher. He is a Hellenistic Jew. And so he's the kind of Jew who he would not have gotten along with the Pharisees at all. This kind of Jew, he would have been very comfortable dealing with Greek terms. In fact, scholars even debate whether or not he even could read Hebrew. It certainly is the indications from his writings that he was reading from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Philo experiences this tension between Greek philosophy, as we've talked about with Plato, and the Hebrew Scriptures. And Philo sees the need to try and make the Hebrew Scriptures more palatable to the sophistication of Greek philosophy, which has this spiritual, physical divide and distinction that Plato sets forth for us. So what do you expect Philo to do with the Hebrew Scriptures? Philo brings to it this understanding. He may have thought he was protecting it from ridicule from the Greek philosophers if he could deal with the Hebrew Scriptures in terms that the Greek philosophers would agree with. Looking at maybe the literal around us that we can sense with our physical senses, but understanding that that's not the real. The reality is the higher spiritual, which is deeper than the physical that we see. It's beyond the physical. It's higher than the physical. And that is what we really must attain to, is to that. And so Philo believes that the literal interpretation of an Old Testament passage is less significant than the spiritual meaning. Let me give you a list of things that Philo followed as he would interpret a passage of Scripture in front of him. These are the things that he would follow. Number one, if the literal meaning, or in other words, he would say this: you have to follow the allegorical method of interpretation, looking for the spiritual beyond the physical. You have to do that if you meet one of the following conditions that's in the passage in front of you. Number one, if the literal meaning says something derogatory about God or leaves a bad impression of God. Now, we could say a lot about Philo at this point, but this is the argument that he's making. Can you think of a passage, Old Testament passage, where you'd read it and initially you would think, this doesn't leave me with a good impression of God? What might be an example of that? There's no way we can take that literally. What is really meant? We've got to dig a little deeper. Or God promises to Moses he's going to wipe them out. And then God relents. Well, we can't have God changing his mind. We can't have God being wishy-washy. This really did not literally happen. This cannot be a true historical event. What is the true spiritual meaning, the higher meaning that we're getting at? I think those may be some examples. Number two, if a statement contradicts something else in Scripture. Okay, now we would automatically have a problem with just that presupposition that that's even a possibility. If a record claims to be allegory, well then we would use that method. If expressions are doubled or unneeded words are used. If the passage repeats something that is already known, we should take the allegorical method. If the expression is varied or synonyms are used. Or if a play on words is possible. Or if there is any abnormality in number or tense in the passage. Or if symbols are present. Philo would say, at this point, we must follow the allegorical method. Now, what's the significance of Philo of Alexandria? There is this trend that is established in bypassing the literal sense in favor of the hidden or the spiritual meaning. Now, you see how Plato is having an effect upon Philo. This comes to dominate medieval biblical interpretation. Let's talk now about the School of Alexandria. The School of Alexandria founded, we're moving forward a little bit, maybe around the year 190 AD. This was a catechetical school of Coptic Christians there in Egypt. One of the more famous teachers of the school from the School of Alexandria, founded in 190 AD, we've moved forward a little bit, was Clement of Alexandria. His mama called him Titus Flavius, but we call him Clement of Alexandria. He was born around 150 and lived to around 216 AD. Clement of Alexandria. He argued, now we have Plato, and we have Philo, and now we have Clement. And Clement argues when you come to any passage of Scripture that there are five senses of the passage. There are five. There's a fivefold meaning. You have the historical, the doctrinal, the prophetic, the philosophical, and the mystical. And so then he emphasizes what? What do you think Clement would emphasize? The mystical or philosophical. And so he understands the Bible as a whole to be highly symbolic. In fact, he says this, quote, it would be tedious to go over all the prophets in the law, specifying what is spoken in enigmas or mysteries, because almost the whole scripture gives its utterances in this way. Everything's in code. Everything is a mystery which has to be delved into in order to find the higher spiritual meaning. The Bible is a code that has to be deciphered. Okay, we'll leave Clement. After Clement, Clement doesn't found the school. He's the second in charge there, but after Clement comes one of his students, Origen. And perhaps you've heard of him. Origen was born about 185, dies about 245. Origen also, like his predecessors, feels this influence from Plato and Greek philosophy. Origen begins with this presupposition, that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Well, we may not necessarily have a problem with that. But the way he deals with that is that the way we get at the true meanings in the Old Testament is we have to find the hidden meanings that are there in the Old Testament. Origen has much more similar to Plato and Aristotle. He has a threefold view of man, body, soul, and spirit, three distinct things. And so therefore, he concludes, Scripture, every passage of Scripture has a threefold sense, just as a person is a threefold person, body, soul, and spirit. The body would be the literal outward expression of the passage. Okay, David picks up five stones. You next have the soul. That would be, what does the passage of Scripture tell us about our interpersonal relationships, the horizontal, one with another? And then, third, the spirit, the higher, or the true spiritual meaning, the vertical relationship that people have with God. This is the mystical meaning of the passage. This, according to Origen, would be the most important sense of the passage. He asserts that God is primarily concerned with revealing the intellectual truths. God is not concerned with working through history. Now, you want to pull those reins in tight and say, whoa, wait a second. Well, if you're thinking that, that's good. Origen, in fact, denies a lot of history in the Scriptures. Thousands of events that we have recorded in the Bible as history, Origen himself denied. Now, why do you think Origen would deny the historicity of events? Because it doesn't have to be a real historical event. That is irrelevant to him. Whether or not David actually kills a giant Philistine is completely irrelevant to the discussion. What's relevant to our discussion is what's the higher spiritual meaning to what's being said here? There doesn't have to be an actual exodus from Egypt. What is the higher spiritual meaning? Let me give you an example of him saying this. When he deals with Jesus' temptation on the mountain, what do you think? Real or not real? Did it actually happen or did it not actually happen? I'm going to vote real historical event by how it's described for us. But here's Origen. Quote, the careful reader will detect thousands of other passages in the Gospels like this one, Jesus' temptation on the high mountain, which will convince the reader that events which did not take place at all are woven into the records of what literally did happen. It's not important that Jesus was actually tempted, because it's not that sense that we're after. And so we have that. Now, Origen has all kinds of problems, which all kinds of anathemas would be later pronounced on. He held to a radical universalism so that even the demons themselves eventually would be redeemed. He denied the bodily resurrection, which makes sense, right? Because the physical is not the important. The attainment of the spiritual, the purification of the soul, is what happens in paradise. We should not expect resurrection of the bodies. Okay, So we have these things being laid in place, and we have this school in Alexandria, which is establishing this very strong trend which comes to dominate medieval theology in viewing the Scripture. And then come along men like Luther and Calvin. And we need to pause for a moment and think about how grateful we ought to be for the Reformation. Because our Lord used men like Calvin especially. Oh. He was used by the Lord to return us to a grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Scriptures. And I am convinced that the Lord used this early training that both Luther and Calvin had, this return in their training to looking at texts and interpreting them and asking, what does the author intend? What is the historical, grammatical meaning of this passage? And, in Calvin's early days, we know he wasn't doing this with Scripture, but he came to take that training and apply it to passages of Scripture. And I don't think that we would have the solas if we didn't have the historical grammatical method. And we ought to think about how grateful we ought to be that the Lord has saved us from so much foolishness and has returned us to His Word. Not that His Word was ever lost, but there was much teaching which led people astray because of this false assumption that we should appease the Greek philosophers in some of the things that they thought. There are reasons why preachers follow the allegorical method, and those reasons go way, way, way back. Let me give you an example from Origen, from Luke 10, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Would somebody just like to offer a brief explanation of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Just a one-sentence parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody? Everybody's afraid to answer now. Okay. It answers a question for us, doesn't it? What question is answered for us in that parable? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives a very, very surprising answer, doesn't he? Very surprising. His audience was not expecting this answer, and certainly the young man who asked him the question. Origen, when you take the allegorical method of interpretation, you're going to find spiritual points of comparison with all of the details. That's one of the techniques of the allegorical interpretation. So, the man who goes down to Jericho is Adam. Jerusalem is heaven. Jericho is... anybody? Jericho represents our mortality. So, he's going down to Jericho, what is he doing? Leaving heaven, going towards our mortality, and who attacks him? The text says robbers, but that represents the devil and his angels. The priest comes along, which is the law. The Levite comes along. Those are the prophets. And the Good Samaritan then comes. Who is the Good Samaritan? Christ. The beast, the animal that he places the injured man on, that beast of burden, that is the body of Christ. He takes him to the inn, which is the church. He gives him 2 denarii, which are the 2 commandments of love. The innkeeper is the leader of the church, or the Apostle Paul, depending on who you read. And then the return of the Good Samaritan is, it's either the return of Christ or it's the resurrection. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? But you see what Origen is doing. Okay? In fact, he's ignoring the context of the parable. And he finds spiritual points of comparison for each of the details, because you see what he's doing. He wants to get beneath the surface. He wants to attain to the true sense of the passage, the higher spiritual meaning of the passage. And so now we have a simple story which now gives us the entire gospel. And that's how Origen himself treated it. Let me give you, if you're taking notes, a chart of comparison. I'm going to list out six things for you if I can find my paper. Here we go. How many of you have read any books from Roy Zook? He has many, many books. Is he still alive? He's a professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught biblical interpretation. One of his books was Basic Bible Interpretation. In that, he has a comparison, because at this point, you may be thinking, well, but isn't it true that when we, for example, we go to the book of Hebrews? Jared, isn't it true that the writer of the book of Hebrews would look at the tabernacle and say, aha, we learn things, that there are things that are being represented. There are physical things which are but shadows of that which was to come. Maybe some of you have thought that as we've been making this discussion. Isn't that allegory? Shouldn't we be interpreting the Old Testament passages in an allegorical method? After all, we see the writer of the book of Hebrews doing that. Well, we need to make a distinction between typology and the allegorical method of interpretation. Typology looks at an event or a person or a thing in the Old Testament and says, this thing is pointing us forward. There is something beyond just that we are to learn from it. Yes, the Passover was a real historical event, but there's something beyond just that one historical event that the Lord is pointing us to. Let me give you six things if you're taking notes. I think this was helpful to me in understanding the differences. Number one, the type and the antitype. Now, that term, the antitype, references that which comes after the type, that which it's pointing to. The type and the antitype have a natural correspondence or resemblance. Number one, under typology, the type and the antitype have a natural correspondence or resemblance. In allegory, there is no natural correspondence. Instead, there is, one of the comments was, I'm forcing something onto the text. I'm imposing my view on it. With typology, there is a natural correspondence or resemblance. With allegory, there is no natural correspondence. Instead, there is a forced interpretation. We're looking for the hidden meaning behind the text, and we force our interpretation on it. Number two, the type has a historical reality. Number two, the type has a historical reality. And in fact, the type-antitype relationship depends upon the historical reality of that situation. We've had sermons lately from the book of Isaiah. Okay? You're not going to hear any of the pastors here say that the exile and the restoration of the people of Israel was some sort of fictional account. It was a real historical event that Isaiah is speaking of. And yet, in God's wisdom, he is able to teach us things that go beyond a physical exile and just a merely national restoration. The type has a historical reality. Underneath allegory, the Old Testament historical reality is ignored or denied. Why? Well, because the literal meaning is not important. Whether or not there was a real Exodus is not important if we are to attain the true spiritual meaning according to the one who's allegorizing. Number three, the type is a prefiguring or foreshadowing of the antitype. It is predictive. It looks ahead and points to the antitype. The allegorizing is a conjuring up of hidden ideas foreign to and behind the Old Testament text. It looks behind, not ahead, if you're allegorizing. Number four, the type is fulfilled or completed or heightened by the antitype. In other words, the antitype is greater than and superior to the type. That's why we say that David's son is greater than David. That's why we say that Christ was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a type. But he is completed or heightened. He is fulfilled by the one who is our true high priest. In allegorizing, the allegorizing method, it does not fulfill any Old Testament text. The Old Testament text is not fulfilled. Number five, the type is divinely designed. It is planned by God. In allegorizing, it is the interpreter's imagination, not the design of God, that gives us the meaning. And then number six, and this is very, very important. Number six, the type and the antitype are designated as such in the New Testament. They are designated as such. So when we come to Melchizedek, why am I going to say that Melchizedek is a type? Why am I going to say that David is a type? Why am I going to say that the furniture and the arrangement within the tabernacle, this is a type? Why am I going to say that? Because it is designated as such in the New Testament. I'm not just closing my eyes and putting my finger down on an Old Testament passage and saying, well, here's a type because I say so. Okay. I'm looking to see that it is designated as such in the Scripture itself. In allegorizing, you don't have to have any designation whatsoever. It's just whatever you can imagine. Okay? And I appreciate your hesitancy in offering suggestions as to what each of the details in the parable of the Good Samaritan meant, because you could make it whatever you want it to mean. I could make the five stones whatever I want. I mean, if I make it sound spiritual, why would anybody want to argue with me? Who's going to argue that we should have faith? Who's going to argue with me that we should take up the stone of courage? I mean, all those sound nice, but it's not what the passage is talking about. Okay, and I've said this before. I think David, if he were a modern day soldier, he'd have a magazine pouch on his belt. He's not going to just put one bullet in his gun. I mean, that would have been, I guess, evidently that was fine for Mayberry, but it's not going to be fine against a Philistine giant. Okay, David's being wise. He's planning for contingencies. Okay? He's got extra ammo with him in case he misses on the first shot. Okay? He's not going to be foolish about this, despite the fact that his trust is in God, not the stones that he's carrying. Okay? I hope that's helpful to understand. We can talk about this more if you want on the differences between typology, which is a legitimate practice that we have because the New Testament shows us that, and the differences between that and improper allegorization, where you find meaning, wherever you want to find it. Okay, we have. Okay, we're doing fine. How do I interpret a parable? How do I interpret a parable? If we can establish this and be warned about the allegorical method, and I hope that your ears will be tuned to it, because it's still a very popular method of preaching. Plato is long dead, but his effects are still around. Philo and Clement of Alexandria, Origen, these guys are long gone, but the effects of some of these very influential teachers are very much around, and I think maybe a lot of times preachers will begin, their motivation is not to mislead people. Maybe for some it is, but symbolic passages of Scripture are easy to pick on. And you will especially find cult leaders picking upon symbolic passages of Scripture, because I think they're easier to twist, because they're symbolic. So let me encourage you to have your ears tuned for this improper method of biblical interpretation. When someone says, they take a passage of Scripture and they give you the promise, for example, that Jesus is going to calm the storms of your life, you need to be thinking, well, is that the meaning of the passage? Is that, in fact, the promise that's being given to me? For example, let's go back and look at that passage of Scripture. If you look at Mark, how Mark records that, Mark chapter 4, I intentionally read from the Matthew passage because of a detail that Mark gives us. Mark 4:39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" And what's their response? Their response is not to recline back in the boat and to say, "Oh, we understand what Jesus has just done now. Jesus has given us a promise that he will calm the storms in our life." Is that what we have here? What is their reaction to seeing the calm? I mean, they're afraid. Notice they're afraid. They literally think they're about to die. They are perishing. They're convinced. They think that they're on the verge of dying. They're truly afraid. But after Jesus calms the storm, the wind is gone. There's a great peace. It's like glass on the water. And now they're described as fearing exceedingly. Does that strike you as a bit incongruous? Is there something that Jesus is doing with these men? And maybe it's not promising them that he's always going to calm the storms of life. That life is going to be a sailing across the Sea of Galilee. You know, they look at this man and they say, This is a very interesting man because he speaks words and the storm obeys him. And they're ready to crawl out of the boat and get away from him. And that's because they're smart, because they're listening and they're watching to see what's going on. Okay, so we're gonna look carefully at the context, aren't we? We're gonna see what is it that Jesus is teaching. We don't have a promise that he's calming the storms of life, but we do have an indication of who he is. And if this man can speak to the storm and calm the waves, what does he know about me? I'm suddenly not very comfortable being in the same boat with this man. You know, when Jesus allowed Peter to make such a great catch of fish, Peter was not thinking about the great profit he was going to make that day. He was wanting to get away from him. So, that we have to be careful. When people begin to find meanings and you think, where does the text indicate that? Have your ears tuned to that sort of thing. It's made easy to swallow because it's easy to make things sound spiritual. I mean, after all, don't you want to fight your enemies in life and be faithful and full of courage and all those things? Yes, you know, I can appeal to you on that basis. But if I don't have the Word of God, then all I'm doing is, I mean, all you're hearing is the imaginations of a man, and that has never helped anybody. So how do I interpret a parable? Let me give you two main things, and under each main thing we'll have some subheadings. Number one, we need to identify the main point. When we come to a parable, we're going to be looking for the main point. We're not going to make origins mistake and try to attach details, spiritual details, at every point. Number one, underneath this number one, we're identifying the main point. How are we going to identify the main point in the parable? Okay, 1A, we're going to ask this question: what comes at the end of the parable? What comes at the end of the parable? Take a look at Matthew 21. What comes at the end? Matthew 21 and verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'Oh, I'll go.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Now, what's the point of this parable? Okay, what is the main point? Well, let's look and see what comes at the end. They said to him the first. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Well, now we have an explanation. But notice what comes at the end of the parable. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? What's the main point of the parable? Who does the will of the Father? That's the point of the parable. Jesus is wanting you to put yourself into this parable and to answer this question. We haven't really talked about it, but one of the great things that happens when Jesus tells a parable is that there are these characters, and he expects you to identify yourself with the characters. You get drawn into the story. So you, in this case, you would be like the father who has two sons. Which of those two sons is doing what you told them to do? Well, of course, the first one, because even though at first he did not agree with me, but he's in fact the one that she shows by his actions that he is obeying me. Oh, now we understand who does the will of the Father. It's not the one who says, "Well, I do. And then, you know, there's no action to back up all of the high spiritual speech. OK, now we get the point. It's hard to miss. We identify the main point. So the first question we ask is, what comes at the end? So you're looking at a parable. You're going to ask that question. What comes at the end? Is there any indication there? 1B, we're going to ask this question. What is spoken directly? Or in other words, how does Jesus himself explain the parable? You think that would be helpful? Jesus does that often. Very helpful to us. Why not see what Jesus himself says that the parable means? Take a look at Luke 18. The parable we just read, an example, Jesus himself there says directly what it means. Take another look at another example, Luke 18, then verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, of course, Luke, you know, sort of gives it away there. But just in terms of the parable, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, do you think this parable is open to misinterpretation? Think you could take this parable and misunderstand the character of God? Yes, I think you could. As if God were this, he were up in heaven and, "Oh, why do my people bother me so much? I'll go ahead and answer their prayer so they'll quit bothering me." Okay, you might possibly come away with that horrific misunderstanding of God. Yet the Lord, in verse 6, what does he say directly? He says, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" What's the main point of this parable? It's not that God is so reluctant and so miserly. It's not that God sits in heaven and he says, I really don't care about what anybody else thinks. Just so my people will quit making me weary. No, that's not the point of the parable. We understand that's not the point because of what Jesus says directly. Okay, so what comes at the end? What is spoken directly? This is 1C. Who or what gets the most space? Back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in verse 21, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Who gets the most space in this parable? Notice we have some different characters that play a role in this story. We have a certain king who wants to settle accounts. So we have a king. We have this first character who is a servant of the king who has some accounts to settle, and he's not able to pay. He has this conversation with the king. He's identified as a servant. Next in the parable, there's a third, also a servant of the king, but must be an even lower down servant, because he is in something of a servant position to the first servant. So we have these three characters in the story. Who gets the most space in this parable? Who gets the most ink? Servant number one, yes. It's as if the whole story is centered around him. Servant number one, he's right here in the middle of the story. First, we have this conversation that he has with his master, and we see the results of that. But the story stays focused on him, and now we see this conversation that this same servant now has with one of his servants. It's this servant number one who gets the most space in the parable. I think we should take that as an indication that Jesus is wanting us to focus primarily upon the actions of the first servant. The other characters are important in the role they play, but what's going on with this servant? And that will help us to understand what is the main point of the parable. Are we supposed to get the main point from the king, or are we supposed to get the main point from the second servant? I think we're supposed to get the point from the first servant. And finally, under this first one, we're identifying the main point of the parable. 1D, do not seek meaning in the details unless Jesus or the parable itself indicates that you should. Do not seek meaning in all of the particular minute details unless Jesus, in a direct statement, or the parable itself indicates that you should. Now, can you think of an example where we're going to find this true? Where there are going to be spiritual significance attached to multiple details throughout the parable. And we do that because Jesus tells us we should do that. Yes, ma'am.
Think of the sowing of the wheat and the weeds.
Okay, yes. That's fine. But why do we say the field is the world?
The disciples said, blindness to it. Comes at night, it's the devil.
Okay.
And the weeds are kids, that's his life in them.
Okay.
And the weeds, you know, are sown by.
So we can't make the field just anything we want it to be, right? Because Jesus tells us what the detail means. All right, very good. Now that's a shorter one. That's a shorter parable. Any other examples? Yes, ma'am.
Parable of the sower.
How do we know? Because we have a lot of details, and that's a slightly longer one. We've got seed being sown. We have the sower. We have all these different kinds of soil. We've got birds. We've got weeds. We've got a lot of details. But we still want to ask, what is the main point of the parable? We want to avoid the mistake that Origen makes. Should we find spiritual significance and, you know, attach it to all of the details? Well, in this case, I think we should, because Jesus himself, in his own explanation, tells us to do so. Okay, he attaches that. So, why are we going to find all of the multiple meanings that are just underneath the surface? Because Jesus himself, at this point, says that we should. That's his intention at that point. Okay, identify the main point. All right, the main point of the parable. Number two, reading the parable properly, we're going to read the parable in context. 2A, we're going to ask this question. What happens just before the parable? What happens just before the parable? It's already been mentioned with the Good Samaritan. What happens just before that parable? That's important. What happens just before that parable? What do you think his intention was in asking that question? Do you think that man might have been trying to justify something? Maybe he hadn't mentioned it explicitly in his own thinking. Who is my neighbor? Help me feel good about myself now. Meet my expectations, Rabbi. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus fails to meet his expectations, I'm sure. But that helps us. We're putting the parable in its context. Why? Because we want to make sure we understand what is the true interpretation of the parable. What happens just before it? The next question underneath that is, what happens right after the parable? Okay? I'm not going to ask for examples just yet, because this really makes it fun sometimes. You read a parable, and then you look at the reaction that the people give to the parable. That can be a very good indication as to how we should interpret the parable. And then last, we should interpret the parable in the context of all of Jesus' teaching. Okay, we're going to follow the analogy of faith. We're going to operate on this principle that God does not contradict himself. This is God's word. And at no point, contrary to Origen and some others, or Philo, one portion of Scripture is not going to contradict another portion of Scripture. If you come to a interpretation of a parable and it contradicts some other teaching that Jesus gives in some other portion of the Scripture, who should you be suspect of? Jesus or yourself? I'm going to look to myself first. If I come to an interpretation that contradicts something that's clearly said in some other portion of the Scripture, then I'm going to have to go back to how I looked at that parable and say, I'm obviously missing something, because Jesus, who is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to make this kind of mistake. Okay, how do I interpret a parable if I'm going to be aware of the problems with allegorizing, especially when I'm not authorized to do so by the Lord or by the text itself? I'm going to identify the main point, and I'm going to keep the parable in its context, its immediate context, and, of course, the broader context of all of Scripture. Okay, we have traveled from B.C. to A.D. tonight. I appreciate your patience. Do you have any comments or questions at this point that we can end with? Well, you know, yeah. Well, they're not going to be. What would be the, Steve? What's the proper term if you're a follower of Origen or Origenists? I'm trying to remember. You know, I don't know if there are any that would say that would be strictly following him. You know, the school of Alexandria technically is still in existence. I mean, it was revived, I think, in the late 1800s. They even have campuses. It's, you know, I can't remember now. The Coptic University of Alexandria. I don't remember now, but they've got a couple of campuses in the United States. But I don't know what they teach. I mean, are they still, you know, along this tradition of allegorical interpretation? I really don't know. But I think I would look more for, not so much is there a particular denomination that is dominated by it, but more of where do we see the fingers of it? I think it's more subtle than that. I mean you can listen to Southern Baptist preachers, you can listen to Church of Christ preachers, you can listen to Methodist and Presbyterian preachers, and hear the influence. So we have to be very careful. The Reformation is such, there's such sweet fruit to eat off that tree of the Reformation. There is so much blessing in that work that the Lord did in how we read the Scriptures. There are so many things that it's easy to take for granted that many believers have not enjoyed, some of the things that we enjoy. There was another hand somewhere. Yes, sir. And we'll deal with that. We'll deal with that when we get to it. Okay, anything else? Any other comments or questions? I'm curious. I'll have to look up what the modern-day Alexandrian school is teaching. See what's on. I mean, you probably Google it and see what the syllabus is for the classes. So that would be interesting. Okay, I hope this has been profitable for you. Lord willing, next week we'll jump into the parables. I think you'll find the parables very encouraging, very familiar passages of Scripture to you. I'm sure most of them will be, but there's a lot of good basic things that are good for us that we find in there.